right. Well, it's an honor to be here. I just got back last Friday night from a 10-day trip to Cameroon, Africa, and I brought home some souvenirs and some gifts, and also a parasite that I have named, but I can't say what his name is in public. It's a curse, and I'm battling with that, but I'm going to use this as a test for my manhood this weekend and push through. So I'm going to be in 1 Kings chapter 2 tonight, if you want to turn there, 1 Kings chapter 2. I'm really thankful that you men are here. Thankful for the time that you're taking to pull away from some of the normal things you might be doing tonight and even tomorrow. For the purpose of asking the question and just dealing with this topic, that who would have thought, maybe, you know, some of you older men, who would have thought 30, 40 years ago we would even have to be discussing the topic of what does it mean to be a biblical man? What does it mean to be masculine according to the Word of God? And yet here we are with all sorts of confusion that frankly has been introduced by our culture over the last several decades, but now has crept into the church, and even the church is asking some very basic questions about who am I and what are we supposed to be doing, particularly as men. As Chap mentioned, I have 7 children. I have twin 15-year-olds, a boy and a girl, Gunner in Georgia. Fisher is my 13-year-old son. Eden's my 12-year-old daughter. Peyton's my 10-year-old daughter. Spencer's our 7-year-old son, and Willa is our 6-year-old daughter. Eden and Peyton are from Taiwan. Willa is from China, and Spencer is our newest member of our family, and we've only had him a year and a half, and he's from the Washington, D.C. area. And in November of 2004, we got on an airplane to go to Taipei, Taiwan, to pick up Eden and Peyton. And we got there on a Sunday afternoon. We spent the day there, got up Monday morning, went to this woman's shelter and picked them up. We got a bag of clothes that didn't fit and a bag of pills that we didn't know what they were for. And the social worker said to Eden and Peyton, here's your mama and here's your papa. And they said to us, here are your 2 daughters. And we got in the car and left and spent the day with them, went to bed that night. And I slept on a cot. The girls were in bed with Dana. We were in a very small hotel room. And about 11 o'clock that night, I felt myself being shaken out of bed. And I thought it might be Dana nudging the bed to get me to quit snoring or something like that. And I woke up and realized that the whole building was shaking and swaying back and forth. And at that point in our marriage, we had been in a hurricane, a flood, a tornado, and that night we were in our first earthquake. And so we were on the 15th floor, so we were swaying back and forth. And Dana woke up and she said, Randy, what is it? And I said, it's an earthquake. She said, how do you know? What are we going to get in an argument about this? I mean, we're getting ready to die, and our last words are, why do you know? You know, we're going to see Jesus and settling an argument, our first appearance in heaven. So, I didn't think we were being bombed, and Godzilla lives in Tokyo. I mean, what else could be doing this? The whole building is swaying back and forth. And so it only lasted about 30 seconds. It seemed like forever. I called down to the hotel operator, who's conveniently on the first floor, and he said, I said, is everything okay? He said, everything fine. I said, was that an earthquake? He said, yes. I said, was it big or small? He said, it seemed quite big. And okay. So it actually was, but it was a 5.7, but it was far enough out in the Pacific Ocean that no buildings collapsed and we were safe. The craziest thing is I grew up on the Gulf Coast of Florida, so I know hurricanes. I've been in a bunch of them, and you can see them coming. They get tracked on radar. If you want to, you can get in the car, drive to a relative's home up north somewhere. You just see it coming. An earthquake, you don't see it coming. And so not only did we not see it coming that night, but even during the day for the next several days when we were there, we're just walking along, and the ground would shake, just some aftershocks, and the ground would shake, and I thought you're supposed to at least stop. I mean, the ground shaking is supposed to be a bone-jarring moment. The ground is shaking. I don't think you're supposed to get used to this. And yet, apparently it is possible, because the natives downtown Taipei, walking down the street, the ground is shaking, and they don't stop. They don't look around. They just keep walking, because this is something that apparently they've become accustomed to. And that's a challenge. If you can get accustomed to the ground shaking beneath you, there are all sorts of other things that you can get accustomed to in your life. And we live in a fallen world. We live in a very secular world. And it's part of the air that we breathe. And that's why it's good and right to pull away and ask ourselves on a weekend like this, have we gotten used to some things we shouldn't have gotten used to? Have we just been breathing this secular air in terms of what does it mean to be a man? What is biblical or what is masculinity and what is it for? Can it be redeemed? Is it a condition that you need to be healed from that our culture is doing? What is this thing? And it's good and right for us to take some time and pull away and ask ourselves some questions. The big one being, are there things that we have gotten accustomed to in our lives as men that just shouldn't be there, that should be bone jarring like the ground shaking beneath us, and yet we have even become accustomed to what the world is telling us about what it means to be a man? I'm particularly glad this weekend about the kind of the father-son element that's here and the invitation to some younger men, future men, young men who are here among us. I mean, this is a biblical pattern that you're following here in doing this. You've got in Genesis, you have Adam being made, and then Adam, God puts him to sleep, makes Eve, and Adam says, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You shall be called woman." And right after all of this grand drama, Moses records, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And you ask, why would that be there? Is that just something nice to read at weddings, and God stuck that in there so we'd have something nice to read at weddings? I don't think so. I think he's establishing a pattern of how new relationships are built, how families are going to be established. And so we've got the first family. Adam's created by dust. He's put to sleep. Eve is created, taking part of his side. I think God's saying, I'm not going to do it that way anymore. That's how I did it the first time. I'm not going to do it that way anymore. From here on out, a man leaves his mother and father and pursues a wife. He leads out, he initiates, because he's going to have to lead this future family that he's seeking to establish. And that becomes very important as we pass on the faith to our young men and pass on what it means to be a biblical man to our young men. Growing into manhood doesn't just start at, you know, age 18 and the 18th birthday. All of a sudden, young men learn how to be men from very young ages as they watch you. Maybe you're not their biological father, but many of you in your churches, the way you carry yourself, the way you speak to your wife, the way you speak to the young men, the way you demonstrate respect for one another as grown men, all of those things are observed by our younger men coming up, and they're going to be the ones that leave their mothers and fathers and cleave to their wives. I've got four daughters, and in principle, I'm praying that you're raising the sons that one day will come along and meet my daughters and be the ones leading and establishing the spiritual direction of those homes so that my daughters will have a strong man to marry one day. It's the same thing in Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, you have the fathers are to be teaching their sons, and it was translated into their sons and their sons' sons and their sons' sons. You have Proverbs. We're gonna talk about that in a minute a little bit, but you have Proverbs being written mostly by Solomon. And Proverbs 1 through 8, how does it start? My son, listen to my instruction. My son, listen to my wisdom. My son, heed my words. What's happening? Well, it's Solomon. What is he trying to do? Reach into the next generation. It's a father reaching into the lives of his sons so that they will be able to hand off the faith and they will be able to lead the families that they establish. And so this is a very important element that we have here. Spencer, our 7-year-old son, we've had him for a year and a half. And he had been in a family that was adopted by a family, had him for 4 years, and they didn't want him anymore. And so it's a long story. We went to D.C., met with a judge, got him. He got in the car, and from day one, at 5 and a half, he starts calling me Dad. He gets in the car, and he says, "Dad, guess what?" I said, "What?" He said, "My favorite sport is football." "Well, we're a baseball family." So I said, "No, it isn't." And he said, "Dad, yes, it is." My favorite sport's football. I said, "Son, what is your last name now?" He said, "Stinson." I said, "Okay, then your last name is Stinson. Your favorite sport is baseball. That's just what we do in our home. You're in a new home now. Our favorite sport's baseball." He said, "All right, can my second favorite sport be football?" I said, "Anything but soccer can be your second favorite sport." So a month later, we're on the baseball field. A month later. And we're coaching him up, trying to teach him the game. And we sit on the bench and take a break. He says, "Dad, guess what?" I said, "What?" He said, "My favorite sport's baseball." I said, "I know it is. I told you it was a month ago." He said, "We don't like soccer, do we?" I said, "No, we don't like soccer." Now, what's he doing? Now, don't shut me out because you're a soccer fan, all right? I just came from Africa. I didn't even tell that joke in Africa because they would run you out of the country. You have to love. They call it football, of course. But the point is, what's he doing? He's getting on board. A month in. You know why he's getting on board? Because God wired him that way. God made it. I tell young men all the time, don't spend your teenage years trying to prove you're not your dad. Don't do it. I did it. A lot of us men in here did it. Don't do that. You're going to have plenty of time. You're going to have plenty of time to leave, establish a family, do what you do, change all the things you want to change that your dad did, and you're going to do it, and you can experience the euphoria of being the perfect father when you grow up. But don't spend your teenage years trying to prove you're not, because God didn't wire it that way. God didn't even make it that way. I look like my dad. I have the same mannerisms as my dad. It's just too bad. You know, I mean, I walked in the house the other day, and I'm halfway joking, but I looked in the mirror and thought, who invited my dad? And then I looked, it was me. You know, I mean, I clench my jaw the way he does when he gets mad. I look like him. I chew my food like him. You know, we look alike. I mean, I've you know, all the exercise in the world. I mean, I'm going to look like him. That's just the bottom line. And so God wired it that way. When Gunnar and Fisher, my oldest two, were much younger, 8 and 6, we had gone on a vacation. We came home, and our backyard is full of all the toys out of the garage and golf clubs and just all sorts of stuff. And I'm trying to get to the bottom of who left all the stuff out before we left. And our neighbor comes over and says, "Hey, we had a little problem while you were gone. Some of the kids that live behind you broke into your garage, played with a bunch of your stuff. We think they stole some things." And so, sure enough, we took a little inventory and realized quite a few things were gone. And so the boys are asking, "Are we calling the police? Are we going to call the police?" And I said, "Well, we don't need to call the police." I said, "Their dad probably doesn't even know they did this." I said, "Tomorrow we'll get up and go talk to their dad, and I'll let you come with me, and I'll show you how to handle this kind of in a neighborly, you know, we'll handle this in a neighborly way, at least initially, to try to get to the bottom of it." So I get up the next morning, and I walk in the living room, and I'm waiting on the boys, and the boys come down, 8 years old and 6 years old, and they're dressed in full camouflage. Full camo, boots, hat, everything. And they sit down on the couch, and they're dead silent. And I said, "You guys nervous?" "Yes, sir." I said, "What are you nervous about?" They said, "Well, we're going over there to fight that family, aren't we?" Well, no. that wasn't really on my agenda today, but and at first my heart's a little warmed, right? I mean, these boys got up, they woke up that morning and thought, you know what, that family's bigger, stronger than we are, but dad's going down, we're going down with them. And then it kind of hit me, a little bit of a panic, because they're going down with me, right? I mean, they're going where I go. And God wired it that way. It's your sons and your sons' sons and your sons' sons. It's the pattern that God established. Now, we wreck it a lot of times, but it's a biblical pattern that God established, and we shouldn't try to buck it. We should embrace it and realize that is how God designed it, that things would be handed off from father to son and their sons' sons. And if that whole thing is messed up in your situation, and your dad wasn't a believer, or your sons are in a little bit of rebellion, It's still the church. The older men are to treat the younger men like sons. The younger men are to treat the older men like fathers. And so still, even as a church, we're to have this pattern of handing off the gospel, older men to the younger men, older men to the younger men. And so I want to encourage all of us that somebody's always watching. Somebody's coming behind us, and that's the way God wired it. That's the way God designed it. And so here we come to 1 Kings chapter 2. And we have the last words of a father, or some of the last words, from a father to a son. 1 Kings chapter 2 says, "When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, 'I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do. And wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you shall know, or you also know, what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And there is also with you Shimei the son of Gera the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, you do not hold him guiltless, for you're a wise man. You'll know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol." Most talk about Christian manhood emphasizes the Christian part, but de-emphasizes the manhood part. When I was in college, we got in the college group that I was in, we got together with a bunch of the young men, a bunch of the young women, and the women went in one room, the men went in another room. The men were supposed to write down characteristics of biblical manhood, the women were going to write down characteristics of biblical womanhood. Well, we're in our room and we're writing down things like, well, a godly man needs to have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. And before we knew it, we had listed the fruit of the Spirit. And somebody raised their hand and said, what are we saying in here that the women would not be able to say in there? In other words, what is specifically masculine about what men are being called to do? What are there specific things, just merely because we're men, that we're going to be asked to do? In other words, is there a particular context in which we're going to live this out? Aren't there things that we're going to say to our sons that we would not necessarily say to our daughters, or at least would not say to the same degree? There are no generic people. You're either a male human being or a female human being, and there are no generic Christians. You're either a male Christian or a female Christian. And most of what the Bible says about manhood and womanhood is typically put in the context of marriage. But here we have the last words of a father to a son. And so what David does first is he says there's a character to manhood. There's something here. There's a groundedness for manhood. And it's found in these first words when he says, be strong and prove yourself a man. Be strong. Now, this strength is not a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of strength. This is not an individualized, do it yourself, muster it up, fight your way through kind of a strength. It's rooted in a particular character. Be strong and prove yourself a man. Be strong and do what men do. Be a man. Now, why would David be concerned on his last words that his son be manly? Do what men do. Be a man, son. Be a man. Well, partially because Solomon grew up in a palace. David grew up in the fields, watching sheep. He grew up as a warrior. Solomon has grown up, with a silk robe with his, monogram on it, walking around in his slippers, reading the newspaper. He grew up in a palace. And it was a softer upbringing. It was a softer existence. And I think he's concerned at this point. Solomon is getting ready to be king. Now, this isn't just your average father-son conversation. He's getting ready to be king of Israel. And David wants him to be strong and do what men do. Well, what is it that men do? Well, the first thing that they do is they keep the charge of the Lord their God. The first part of this biblical manhood that I think he's laying out here is that it's rooted in a particular character that is found in the Word of God. In other words, a godly man is first going to have to understand what the Bible says and then incline his heart to do it. This is fundamental. David says, keep the charge of the Lord your God, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, as it is written in the law of Moses. Well, that certainly involves the Ten Commandments and all sorts of things that Moses wrote. But in Deuteronomy 17, Moses wrote specific things for kings, specific character qualities for kings, what they should do, what they shouldn't do. The first thing that they were supposed to do is write down their own copy of the law, handwrite their own copy. The first item of business for a king was to sit down and handwrite his own copy of the law in Deuteronomy 17. Because he was supposed to meditate on it. He was supposed to be leading from this the Word of God. His character was supposed to be established based on the Word of God and what the Word God told him to do and not to do. In Deuteronomy 17, Moses said, don't have too many horses. Don't have too many chariots. Don't amass too much silver. Don't amass too much gold. Don't marry many women. Don't marry foreign women. And so he had a list. Solomon had a list of things that he was to do. And David ties this in. David believes that if your son, that the God said, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So David is tying this succession, the commitment to the Word of God, the passing on of the Word of God, to a faithful succession of godly kings in the line of David, through obedience to the Word of God. And so here you even see this pattern of a father passing the Word of God on to his son, a king. So God says, here's how it's going to be. Deuteronomy 6, fathers and sons, there are going to be some challenges. So a king is supposed to help create this environment in which it's reinforced. The Word of God is reinforced, and the handing off of the Word of God is reinforced. And so there's a character to this. This is not just self-made men. These are men whose strength is rooted in the Word of God, knowing the Word of God, inclining your heart to obey the Word of God, depending on the Word of God, trusting the Word of God. This is where it starts. But not only is there a character to this, but there's a context. And so there's a particular way in which Solomon is going to work out his manhood. Notice what David gives him as instruction. It involves some leadership, some provision. He's going to have to kill somebody. I mean, this is, moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. Don't let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. Kill him. And then you have the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and they helped David. When David was running from his other son, Absalom, and Absalom was trying to kill him, the sons of Barzillai took care of David and helped protect him. And so he promised them that they would have a place at his table. And so David is telling Solomon, you're going to have to care for that. You're going to have to make provision. So part of your leadership is going to be, now you got to go get that guy. Now I want you to take care of these guys. You're to provide for them. You're to protect these guys. And then Shimei, the son of Gera. This is the best one to me, because David says, when he came down to meet me in the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I won't put you to death. Now, therefore, don't hold him guiltless. You'll know what you ought to do. You kill him. I told him I wouldn't kill him. I didn't tell him you wouldn't kill him. You go kill him. Now, imagine David giving last words to a daughter. I can see him saying the first part. He wouldn't mention the thing about Deuteronomy 17 and all that, or the emphasis on the law of Moses for kings. But his last words to a daughter would be, obey God. Why? Because we're all supposed to obey God. There's no difference between men and women in terms of obeying the one another's of Scripture, the Ten Commandments, the bearing the fruit of the Spirit. We're all supposed to obey God. But David's instruction here to Solomon has a particularly masculine context to it. He would not be asking his daughter to go avenge him. and to put somebody, or would not give her the responsibility to provide and protect an entire family because they protected David at some point. This is a particularly masculine instruction. There's a context here in which men are going to live out their life before God, and it's going to require certain things. But many of us know this instinctively. Why? Because this idea of provision and protection is not just a sociological construct. It's not just something that a bunch of men came up with, or just patterns, sociological patterns that seem to be developing around the world. This is the way God designed it. This is the way God established it. It's a structure he put into place. And since it's a structure he put into place, then I believe this is how he made Adam. He made Adam in a particular way. He made Eve in a particular way. And even in a fallen world, we still bear vestiges of the image. We still bear a relic of the image. It's marred by the fall, but we still have these inherent inclinations that we know we're made for certain things. Not just biologically, although look at us. We're made for something. And we're not made for pretty. And we're not made for we're made for the hard stuff. We're made for the difficult things. Things like battle. I mean, you look in the Old Testament, who gets sent to battle? The men. In fact, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to make fun of another country's army, you would say they send their women to war. They send their women to battle. Why? We're made for it. We're wired for it. And that's why most of us in here have an inherent inclination. When there are certain things going on, we inherently know what our role is without even having to be taught many times. Right after the 9/11 attacks, it happened in September, and I had to fly in November. And if you had to fly around that time, you'll remember, we were all pretty sure we had not solved all of our security problems in 2 months. And so airlines were giving quadruple miles, just anybody that would fly, if some of you remember. So anybody that would fly, and so I had to fly, and I remember landing in Atlanta just 2 months after the 9/11, and when I got there, alarms were going off. Delta agents were screaming, yelling, get out of the building, get out of the building. And so it was pretty chaotic. We found out later that there were 9,000 people in the Atlanta airport at that moment, all trying to get out, get underground. Some of you that have been there, you have to go underground, and they'd shut down the tram, so everybody's on feet, on foot. Kids are crying, women are crying, grown men were crying. I mean, it was chaos. And I remember seeing an elderly woman, maybe in her 70s, standing alone by herself, kind of paralyzed and not sure what to do. And so I walked up over to her and put my arm around her, and I said, "Ma'am, I am really scared. Will you hold me?" I didn't say that. Y'all know I didn't say it. Now y'all know. Now, why was there a little bit of silence there, and you guys wondering how you're going to get out of this room, because you don't want to hear any word more that I've got to say? Because you know intuitively and in your own heart that there's something wrong in a crisis if at the time a 30-something-year-old man goes up to a 70-something-year-old woman and says, "I'm scared, will you hold me?" You know instinctively and inherently, intuitively, that is not what a man is supposed to do. Now, why do you know that? You may know that because you had good instruction from your father, but the reason why that would resonate even with a lost, non-believing man is because God wired men in a certain way, and that wiring is marred by the fall. And so we have all sorts of perversion of male leadership and male headship and all sorts of perversions of what men do and how they use their masculinity for evil. It's the same thing, and all of you know, you younger men even know that, even if you're not married, you younger men know that if you get married one day and you hear a noise downstairs and you're in bed with your wife, you don't nudge her and say, "Hey, you go check it out. I'll wait right here and tell me what happened." You already know that. You already know that it doesn't matter if she's a black belt in Brazilian jiu-jitsu. You're going down there and you're going to go deal with it first, and she may have to clean up the mess when it's all over, but you're going down there first. You're not going to put her intentionally in harm's way. And so this will many times look very different because it involves this role of being a leader, being a provider, being a protector. It will look different in different places and different situations, but rest assured, there's a unique context in which you and I as men are going to live out the Christian life, and we are going to be called upon to do things that are particularly suited for us. I read a book, it's been a year and a half or so ago now, and it was called Top to Toe, The Grooming of the American Male. Now, don't buy the book. It's not worth it. There's some decent things in there, how to tie a tie, a few things. But the rest of it is an indicator of how our culture is pressing us, men, to be softer, to be prettier. So essentials in a man's medicine cabinet are things for skin softness, and there are things now, guy liner and mascara and hair products and skin products and things to make your cheeks match whatever they're supposed to match. I don't know, but the pressing in, the manicures, the pedicures, the my favorite section in the whole book is this long section about how a man should take a bubble bath at the end of a long day to pick him up for a party later on. I mean, who even talks like this, right? Well, I tell you who talks like this. Our culture does. Our culture talks like this. And you can go into any department store. I literally went into a department store the other day because I had to get some clothes. And I called a friend of mine and I said, do not give away any of your clothes. All the men's clothes are women's clothes. Don't give away any. Keep what you got. I don't know where we're going to start buying clothes, but all these clothes look like women's clothes. And so our culture is pressing us to be softer. Now look, I'm not here to talk about if you get a manicure, you're not a man. That's not what this is about. My point is that think about how self-preoccupied that encourages men to be. So we're worried about dry elbows and dry knees and split ends, and it pushes men to be more self-preoccupied. So I'm not going to say if you wash your hair more than twice a week or something. I'm not going to make a list. That's arbitrary. That's just another cultural problem that we have, is just arbitrary dictation about what it means to be a man. My point isn't in the details of it. My point is that the book itself and our culture is trying to make us more self-preoccupied, when really the context of manhood is actually self-denial. We're to lead for the good of the people we're leading, which means it's not only going to be self-sacrificial, it may even be self-neglectful, where we're putting ourselves last and using the gift of leadership for our home for the good of the people that we're leading, for the protection. So a self-preoccupied man is going to lead for his own promotion to the neglect of others. He's going to lead so he gets what he wants. I mean, we've all seen even pastors, but politicians who get all these perks, and we've realized that they were in leadership. They wanted the leadership for the perks. They wanted the leadership for the things that they could get out of it, and they led for themselves, for what they could get, not really for the good of the people that elected them. A self-preoccupied man will lead for his own glory to the neglect of others. A self-preoccupied man will provide for himself to the neglect of others, at the expense of others. That's what we have women and children in poverty all over this nation. Why? Because men have abandoned them. And they won't even send child support. They won't even send money back. What are they doing? They're providing for themselves at the expense of others. They're looking out for themselves, and they move somewhere and get a new identity. And there are women and children literally all over this country in poverty exclusively because some man abandoned them, because he's providing for himself. And why? Our culture's telling him to. We act like we're all indignant about it, but everything else screams to men, take care of yourself, look after yourself. We don't teach sacrifice anymore, self-neglect anymore. We teach self-fulfillment. Do you feel good about yourself? Do you feel fulfilled? Do you feel happy? Then do what makes you happy, all right? Well, then don't be shocked if we end up with a bunch of women and children in poverty, because you keep telling these men, just do what makes you happy. A self-preoccupied man will protect himself to the harm of others. He's going to look after himself. And so don't think that the messages that our culture is giving us don't have any impact. And we see that there's a particular character to manhood, there's a particular context, but that context is being challenged all the time by all the mixed messages that we're getting. So there's not only a context, though, but we have what I would call the Christ-likeness of manhood. When you're reading the Old Testament, a lot of folks have a challenge reading the Old Testament because they're not sure what it's about and they don't understand the history of it. But when you read the Old Testament is largely about prophets, priests, and kings. Jesus, the Bible tells us, is our perfect prophet, priest, and king. So even as you're trying to put the history together, you know when you're reading the Old Testament, when you're reading about a prophet, a priest, or a king, it's pointing us to our perfect prophet, priest, and king. It's always pointing us to Christ. And so the failures of prophets point us to our perfect prophet. A good prophet, a faithful prophet, still points us to our faithful, good, and true, and perfect prophet, Jesus Christ. So for good or ill, it's always pointing us to our perfect prophet, priest, and king. And that's what we should see here. We're seeing David give Solomon these last words, and don't amass horses, and don't amass chariots, in Deuteronomy 17, and then you go to 1 Kings 9, 10, 11, and it's almost like the author of 1 Kings is documenting the details, and Dave and Solomon had this many horses, and it's a huge number, this many chariots. All his cups were made of gold. The Bible says he married foreign women. He married many women. He had so much silver. Now, Moses said, don't amass too much silver. The Bible tells us that Solomon had so much silver that it was worth nothing. Dirt. I mean, it was dirt. He had amassed so much, it had absolutely no value. Moses said, don't amass too much. He had so much, it literally had no value. The value of dirt. So plentiful, so available, no value. And so it's impossible to read this passage without thinking of the future failures of Solomon and then thinking about the perfections of Christ. So we see, I mean, Christ was a man. He was 100% God, 100% man. He was a man. That's not disputed. That is not argued. He was a man, and that means that we have a particularly explicit picture of what it means to be a man. And so we have Christ who endured the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, depending on God and not bread, not casting himself down, but trusting in God. We see this righteous, manly indignation when he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're like whitewashed tombs. You're on the outside, you're all cleaned up. On the inside, you stink like a grave. You are dead on the inside. That's just manly, righteous indignation, calling them out. The cleansing of the temple is manly, righteous indignation. And then we see the compassion with a woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, this combination of compassion, of righteous indignation. Part of the problem for men in our culture today is they don't have an appropriate image of Christ. They some of them grew up in the church. If you grew up in the church and you've seen some of the kids' Sunday school literature, Jesus looks like a woman in those pictures. His hair flowing, his cheeks all rosy, skin real smooth, beard perfectly coiffed. There is no way he looked like that. No way. He grew up in the Middle East. He was the son of a carpenter. No power tools. Everything by hand. His forearms, I bet, were that big around. The sawing and the hammering and the hand cutting and the carving and the things that would have been required of him to grow up in the home of the as the son of a carpenter. The calluses alone on his hands and the skin cracking from the heat of the Middle East, the day in and day out exposure to the heat, the walking everywhere. No electric products to quaff his beard, and he would not have looked anything like most of the pictures that we see. He would have been very rugged. Too many men have in their mind this precious moments figurine of Jesus with the sheep nuzzling his cheek, and that he's a beautiful statue and a beautiful picture to hang up in their living room and all sorts of things, but that is not how Jesus would have looked. Now, Jesus is the good shepherd, but a shepherd, if you don't think about the life of a shepherd, you just have in mind that he's just laying down in the countryside with the green grass with the sheep and petting them. A shepherd, that's not what a shepherd does. That's not what a shepherd did. Especially in these days, he's out in the wilderness. And he doesn't have an automatic weapon. He may have a knife. He's got a staff. Maybe a knife. There's no high beam flashlight. He might have a fire built. But he is out there in the wilderness with bears and lions tending bear and lion food. Right? The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. Shepherds, we don't even know what a shepherd does. We just see a picture of one, and he's in a green grass, safe and secure. And Revelation 19 gives us this picture of a returning Christ. What does it say? His eyes are a flame of fire. His head is full of crowns. His robe is dipped in blood. He has a sword coming from his mouth. On his robe is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will judge and make war and will strike down nations as an act of his righteousness. Why? Part of fulfilling Ezekiel 37. That David would be prince forever. So that the nations will know that I am the Lord God. That's what Ezekiel says. So that the nations will know I am the Lord God. How is that demonstrated? In Christ, in a returning victorious Christ, whose robe is dipped in blood and a sword is in his mouth. And so the question is, then, if there is this character that's based on the Word of God, and then we have a context, because we're men, we're going to live out the Christian life, we have this Christ-likeness of manhood, where we have the Christ himself as an example, this seems to be a pretty important factor for all of us in terms of our discipleship. What might God be doing in my life and in your life to cultivate a biblical masculinity in us? What kinds of things might he be bringing into your day? I think that God's bringing things into my day, into your day, regularly, and we may not even embrace them as things that might be there to help us cultivate a biblical masculinity. I think it's possible David might have even had this in mind as he's, when he tells Solomon, be strong and prove yourself a man, do what men do, I'm certain this is not the first time that David has brought up manhood and masculinity. I mean, think about the life, David's life. You know David bragged about what he had done. I mean, kill Goliath. How many times do you think Solomon heard that story? I'd be telling that all the time. Boys, you remember that? You ever heard the time of me when I killed the Goliath with a sling? And the Bible says that David killed a lion with his bare hands. You know a dad's telling that story. He killed a bear with his bare hands, right? And these are the things that God brought into the life of David. So when David goes to Saul, and David says, hey, I'm going to go out there and kill Goliath. And Saul says, no, you're not. Sure I am. I'm going to go out there and kill him. No, you're not. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Look, I've already killed a bear and a lion with my bare hands. And Solomon's going to be like them. God deliver me from the hand of the bear and the lion. Do you see the combination there that even David as a young man is pulling together? He is still not saying this is a pull yourself. Even as a young man, he was not articulating a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of a manhood, a dependence on God. He says, I've already killed a bear and a lion. And in the same sentence, he says, God deliver me from the hand of the bear and the lion. Now, what is he saying? He's not denying the fact that he used his hands, and I don't know how he did it, but whatever he did, he killed the bear. So he's saying, I actually did do that with my bare hands. It was a physical act of mine. But I'm still acknowledging that it was God who delivered me from the hand of the bear and the lion. I did not do that on my own strength. I see this as a deliverance of God, by God, even though I participated physically in it, and Goliath is going to be the same. So he's saying, in all of this, God is going to deliver me from Goliath. God is going to give me the strength. He's already been operating this way in my life. He's already given me experiences. Because let me tell you something. You young men, you older men, you kill a bear with your bare hands, and I think you wake up the next day with a little more confidence. I think you wake up the next day with a little more trust in God. And then a lion comes along, I think you wake up the next day with a little more confidence and a little more trust in God. So Goliath comes along. David's saying, Lord, I've been here. Yeah, that guy's bigger than the lion. He's bigger than that bear. He's a giant. He's been taunting everybody, but and he's a seasoned warrior, and he's killed who knows how many people with his bare hands, but I've been here. Why? Because God was cultivating in him and putting things in his life. Can you imagine as a young man, you know, a bear comes out and you kill the bear with your bare hands and you're sitting there wondering, what does this mean? What could this mean in my life? Where is this going to serve me? And I just had a panic attack, you know. I mean, I was got eaten alive here. How is this going to serve me later in my life? And yet, we see later on, what is God doing? Cultivating an inclination in David to trust God, to do courageous things, to do what men do. So what are some things that God might be bringing in your life, in my life? Here are five things, five tasks that I think would help us identify the ways that God might be cultivating biblical masculinity in us and giving us opportunities to cultivate. Masculinity is like humility. It can be cultivated. And God will bring things in your life to help you become a humble man. And I think he's bringing. So number one would be, do the hardest task first. This is true for you young men, older men, doesn't matter. Every one of you in here has a list of things that need to be done. It might be school related. Some of you young men might have a job. You might have things that your parents have asked you to do. Those of you that do have jobs, even older men, we all have responsibilities at some level. And we all have a list of things that we have either in our minds. Some of us are list makers. We write them down. But we all have the list of what is going to be required of us tomorrow, next week at work. And on that list are going to be some things that are harder than others. And my suggestion is put the harder things first on the list. Why would you do that? Because you're going to cultivate an inclination to resist passivity. In a fallen world, one of the sinful inclinations of men is to fall in this pattern of passivity. God says, exercise dominion and subdue the earth. That's Genesis 1, before the fall. Now, we now have thorns and thistles that are barriers and barricades in the way of us subduing the earth and exercise dominion, but the command is still the same. That command doesn't go away. It just now is fraught with obstacles and frustration and challenge, but you're to exercise dominion and subdue the earth. That means one of the obstacles in a fallen world for you is just sheer passivity. Now look, some of you, I don't know who, which is the great news or the great thing about being in a conference like this, I don't know which ones you are, but there are a couple of you that probably need to back it down a notch, right? I don't know who you are, but most of us in here, even the strongest of leaders, daily battle this idea of passivity. I'm not saying mow people over. I'm not saying hard charge everybody and knock them down on the way to your goals and objectives. All I'm saying is that many of us make our lists and we'll put off the hardest task to the end. So something as simple as my boys are at the age where we get asked a lot of times to help people move. The seminary students, we have 4,300 students. We have several hundred moving in every semester. And they know I've got two scrapping young boys, and they'll call me, and I volunteer them every time. And we'll help you move. Well, that means I'm driving them and dropping them off. And that's my contribution to your move, the transportation. So what do? Well, you move the heaviest stuff first, right? You do your best to move the heaviest stuff so that as you get tired during the day, you end up with the lightest couch and the lightest chair and the lightest box. You do the heavy stuff first. Well, that's all I'm saying, just in your life. Do the hard task first. It will help cultivate. So this isn't about who can bench press the most. This isn't about who's the best athlete. This is not about who can kill the most animals. That's fun, and we're hunters and fishers in our home, but that's not manhood. That can help cultivate, and those are fun things that some men like to do, but that's not what this is about. This isn't about who's the strongest. This isn't about who is the better athlete, who can throw the ball the farthest. This isn't about any of that. It's about dominion and subduing the earth and in whatever domain God has given you. So do the hardest task first, but number two would be make the hardest phone call first. Have the hardest conversation first. Some men are good at the tasks, but they have challenges with the people issues. Why? Because they have a level of fear of man in their life that's not good. And so the Bible talks about fear of man. We're to fear God, not man. But some of us have a level of fear of man that is not good, and we'll put off a difficult conversation that we need to have, and we'll put it off. I have conversations that I need to have. I have phone calls I have to return, and I do my best each week, or sometimes it's a daily activity. I prioritize them. If I have to fire somebody, if I have to correct somebody, if I have to rebuke somebody, if I have to apologize to somebody, all of those are difficult conversations at one level or another, and I do those things the best I can. I list them first because I don't want there to be a pattern in my life where I'm letting everything else around me exercise dominion over me and subdue me and put the pattern in my life to cultivate passivity. I want to cultivate assertiveness and dominion and subduing the earth, and I don't want those things to overcome me. Number three, run to the battle. I didn't say start the battle. And I don't mean fools rush in or wise men field a trod. What I mean is that sometimes men, at any sign of conflict, immediately back away. But the Christian life is fraught with conflict. You read the New Testament and how false teachers are described and how pastors are warned to guard the flock from those who surreptitiously would infiltrate congregations with false teaching. And so the Christian life, we're in a battle in general, right? I mean, the Christian life itself is a battle. It's a conflict that started all the way in Genesis 3. I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. You shall bruise his heel, he'll crush your head. That's a statement of a declaration of war. What's God saying to Satan? I mean, if you tell me, hey, after the meeting tonight, I'm going to crush your head, you're telling me you're going to kill me. A crushed head is a dead, you're dead, right? And when God says to the serpent, you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head, that is a declaration of war. Notice the battle that ensues from that day on. The real battles between nations and the people of God and the head crushing, the decapitation of Goliath, all the way through to the New Testament, the killing of the newborn under 2 years old when Jesus is born. I mean, just, it's all a battle, a demonic battle. So we're in it. And we're not to fear the battle. We're not to fear the battle. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're mighty through prayer. We have the full armor of God. We have the Word of God. And so when our boys, especially my youngest one now, Spencer, my older boys, they can almost whip me. I had to tell my 15-year-old son, I came around him the other day. I got behind him and I just grabbed him like that, like I used to. And he just, bam, went like that and just, you know, knocked me back a couple of feet. And I said, let me tell you something right now. I will cut you if I have to. All right, you might be getting stronger than me, but I will cut you quicker than you can blink. I am way meaner than you ever thought about being. So, you gotta just make them think you're a little crazy, right? Just keep them in check until they finally move out of the house. But there's only room for one alpha dog in my house, and it's me. So, I had to pull out the knife imagery there for him for a little bit. So the wrestling around between me and them has gotten to be, I don't do it as much because I lose, but Spencer, he's 7. I can take him any day. And so sometimes he'll get all riled up, and we'll be in the living room, and he'll run into the kitchen. I'll say, "Hi, buddy. The battle's in here. I'm calling you out in the living room. The battle's not in the kitchen. The battle's in here. I'm calling you out in the living room. Come in here. You come to the battle. The battle's in here." And so all conflict is not to be avoided. Sometimes, many times, we're asked to be a part of it. I don't think we ought to start it. And as much as you can, be at peace with all men, the Bible says. And yet, it's going to come. It's going to come. And we can't, we have to take a step forward, incline ourselves to get involved. Our first step should not be, "Whoa, I'm not getting involved with this." No, I'm encouraging my boys and the men on our campus that when there's a problem, you just take a step forward and ask, what do I need to do here? What needs to be done here? I'm going to take a step toward it. I'm going to see if I'm the solution to it. If I'm not the solution, maybe I can find the solution. I'm going to help be a part of the solution here. I'm not going to run from conflict. I'm going to step toward it cautiously, unless it's an emergency, and survey the situation. I'm going to be involved. I'm teaching my boys to ask the question wherever they are, is there any testosterone needed here? Is a man needed in any situation? I'm looking around, not just in the four walls of my home, but wherever you and I go. The idea of leadership, provision, and protection is not just about the four walls of our home. It's about where we go. We're made for something, and it's not just at home. It's not just in this church building or your church building. It's wherever we go. So we're walking around and asking, is a man needed here? My daughter had eye surgery, my 10-year-old daughter, a year and a half ago. I came out of the building to get some coffee. She was in recovery. Everything went fine. I got some coffee from my wife. I was walking across the street, and there's a woman in the parking lot crying her head off, yelling into a phone. Well, I just walked over there. "Are you okay? Do you need me to do something? Are you in trouble? Are you in harm's way? Do you want me to tell that guy to call you later? Do you need money? What do you need? Do you need me to do anything? Because I'm right here. If your safety is in jeopardy, you let me know. I got plenty of people I can call. We'll take care of it. Do you need anything?" When we go places like Disney, it drives my dad a little crazy, but I got my boys. I mean, we got a big family and little kids, and so I want the boys to bear the burden of walking around asking, where is everybody? Gunner, "Where's Willa? Oh, okay, there she is." Or, where's Spencer? "Oh, there he is. Wait a minute, what happened to Peyton? Oh, there she is." And my dad said, "Oh, they shouldn't be worrying about it." Oh, yes, they should. I mean, what, do you think I'm having the time of my life at Disney? I'm walking around looking at everybody. I don't trust anybody that dresses up like Mickey Mouse for a living, right? So I'm there, I'm looking around, I am surveying the land. I don't want anybody pawing all over my kids. I don't know who's in that outfit and that costume. And so we're keeping an eye out. It's a burden, right? I want the boys to start shouldering this idea of looking around them. They're not themselves, they're not their own. It's not about them. You and I are not allowed to just be walking around oblivious to what's around us. You should be looking around in case there is a need for a man. You know how many men are walking around doing that? Hardly any at all. This is where we demonstrate godly, biblical masculinity that serves those around us as we are out and about in our communities and in other places where we're asking ourselves, is there a battle going on? And is there any way, is there a conflict? And is there any way that we can be the solution to that conflict? Number 4. Do your work now as opposed to later. Look, from term papers to tax filing, you young men, we homeschool our children. I know a lot of you young men in here are homeschooled. Even if you're not, it doesn't matter. I mean, you've got assignments, and you got things to do, things that are due. You don't wait till the last minute. It doesn't matter who you are. This is how you, as a young man, can cultivate biblical masculinity. You say, "Well, I'm not old enough to drive. I'm not old enough to go out and conquer the world." It doesn't matter. God's given you some small things right now to deal with. And you exercise dominion over that paper you're supposed to write, over that exam you're supposed to study for, over that assignment that you've been given. You exercise dominion over it. Do your work now as opposed to later. Procrastination is just an indicator of passivity. So you see, we're not talking about sports. We're not talking about go on, how much can you bench press? We're talking about, again, this idea of dominion. God is giving all of us assignments. You have things that you have to do, deadlines to meet. And as we work through those deadlines and assignments and things that God has put into place, these are everyday things that every man has to deal with, every young man has to deal with. It doesn't matter how old you are. My 7-year-old has assignments. And he has things that are due. And we're teaching him to prioritize those things. Number five. Keep your domain in order. Keep your domain in order. This is, again, an indicator of your exercise of dominion. Now, I don't want to meddle in your lives, but so don't. I always love to ask, you know, what's your garage look like? What's the trunk of your car look like? What's the back seat of your, is the back seat of your car full of Burger King bags? And well, I got 7 kids. There's supposed to be like a French fry in there or two and some other things. There's supposed to be clay from the baseball field in your car. There are things that I just perennially keep in my car. But in general, what does it look like? What does your desk look like? What does your office look like? What does your home look like? Is it disordered? Perennially disordered? Now, all of us have ended up with a cluttered desk, a cluttered garage, a cluttered trunk, and just the pace of life. There are occasions when things just get the best of us. But I mean perennially, day in and day out. You young men, what's your bedroom look like? Does it look like a bomb went off in there? Some of you college students, does your dorm room look like somebody set off an explosion in there? You see, God is saying, exercise dominion, subdue the earth. And he's given some of you young men just like a 15 by 15 space to rehearse and to practice and give you opportunity to exercise dominion and order that room, that dorm room, that bedroom. Bring order to it. It's what you're made to do. You bring order to that, and you practice bringing order to that, because eventually you're gonna get other responsibilities, and you're gonna practice bringing order where you go. So keep your domain in order, whatever God has given you. It's a fundamental part, even in some of, you know, and I'm trying to, you know, address everybody here, but you young men, your parents want you to keep your room in order. That's a fundamental part of growing up and being a man. It really is. Now, my parents didn't tie it to that, so I just thought they were just, you know, ogres, and just, what's the matter with me leaving my stuff around, and what's the matter with me? But tie it into this. Tie it into this. God, you're going to grow up and be a man. You're going to grow up with a responsibility. You're going to be called upon to probably be a husband and a father. That's the pattern of life. That's the pattern of the scriptures. The Bible does teach the permanent gift of singleness. It's not super common. It feels common because we have this delayed marriage and all sorts of things in our culture that are a challenge. But most men end up being married, and then most married couples end up with children through adoption or biological means. And then finally... and we'll be done. Kill a bear or a lion. Now, you don't have, I mean, there are places that you can go to kill, literally kill a bear or a lion, but I'm not. In the the story about David and killing a bear and a lion is not, you know, kill all the bears and lions in your life. But my point is that probably already now, God has some things, there's some things in your life that are like that. That are more significant events, more significant things going on in your life that maybe you just haven't dealt with. It may be you've built a relationship with a non-Christian, and it's time to go ahead and lay out the gospel. It may be that you've let a conflict in your home go too long. You've let a conflict go and you haven't dealt with it. It may just be time to sit down and deal with that conflict. It may be that you've allowed some resentment to build up between you and someone else, and there's a broken relationship that you might need to repair. I don't know what it might be. It may just be a difficult phone call, a challenging project that you just need to finish. I don't know. And I'm not talking about honey-do lists and all sorts of things. I'm saying that God might already have something in some of your lives that rises to that level of when you deal with it, you will look back on it like David did, the killing of the bear, the killing of the lion, that you do it, you walk through it, and after you walk through it, you have a little more confidence in God and His grace to help you work through a challenge, and a little more confidence when the next thing comes along, because you've seen the mercy of God, you've seen the strength of God in your life, and then you move on, and God might bring a bigger challenge and other things into your life as He cultivates this idea, this whole life as a man, as a biblical man. So you can't do this without Christ. I don't know, some of you men, this may be, your friend of yours might have drugged you here, and it's a church event. This is the first church event you've been to in a long time. And can I just humbly say that what we're talking about here is not just some kind of contrived, a bunch of chauvinists got together tonight to talk about how we can, you know, rule the world. This is what I believe is God's plan for man according to the Bible. And according to the Bible, the only way for a man to be made right with God is in Jesus Christ. And the only way that you and I are going to be men who are like David, men after God's own heart, and men that are inclined to be biblically masculine men and even love the word that we're learning and to depend upon to be biblically masculine men, we're not going to do that unless we are new in Christ, and that Christ has covered our sin, and we are trusting in His righteousness for the forgiveness of our sins, and we've placed our faith in Him. And so none of this is going to happen without a relationship with God in Christ, making all things new, giving you the ability and the power to walk in His ways and to keep His commands and to keep His precepts and His statutes, as is written in the law of Moses. And so I want to say, keep in mind, these things don't constitute manhood. Cleaning your garage doesn't make you a man. Doing the hardest task first, none of these make you a man. My point is that God does want you to be a biblically masculine man, and I believe that there are everyday things that He's bringing into your life to cultivate those things and to help you become the biblical man that God wants you to be. And so we're not going to be able to wait around for some endorsement from the local newspaper. That's not going to happen. We're not going to be looking for some accolades from the world. What we are going to do, and what I think we should do, is heed the instruction here of a father to a son, and be strong and prove yourself a man. Do what men do as we honor God. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for Your word. We're thankful for the life of David, the life of Solomon, imperfect men, learning from these imperfect men. So we trust You tonight. I pray for courage for the men in this room, the young men in this room, to step out, to see where You might be cultivating biblical masculinity in their lives, and maybe even asking them to do some challenging things, so that even later, as they continue to live their Christian life in the context of masculinity, that You will continue to bring other people in their life, and others will come to Christ, and others will see Your good works, and see Your mercy in their life. For the glory of Jesus Christ, it's in His name we pray. Amen.